working substitution. It is in my, from my perspective at this point in time, it is one of the most important subjects that a Christian can understand. And if they grasp it, we're going to see it bridges. Today I just will give you the hint of bridge. It ties in with, all we have in Christ in our position. And we'll talk a little bit about it because of Galatians 2:20. I don't know how many messages I have. I couldn't even begin to calculate how many messages I have heard on Galatians 2:20. It seemed that over the years, whether it was growing up, whether it was related to youth and youth rallies and camps and Bible college and those kinds of things, and seminary, how often I heard messages on this subject. And I look back and I wish that those who presented the material understood what it says. I mean, I just did, I knew it was a super important verse. I knew it was really significant. And I thought I had it aced. It took years and years of learning around a whole lot of other scripture to come back to see that that verse is super important. And in fact, it's so interesting. It should be a unifying verse for the spiritual life. And in some circumstances, it becomes a dividing verse among people in the spiritual life because their theology is not distinctive. And so they confuse things and they will react to this thing. I mean, they have problems with understanding how resurrection life works with indwelling the Holy of Christ in eternal life. And so that's that circumstance. Now, in the material I did in Titusville, I was preaching substitution. So I've been still on substitution. The problem was, is that I went to Isaiah 53 and 52 in the subjects of substitution and did some detail, and God used that to illumine some people to some truths that they hadn't seen before. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy that tells us things we cannot learn from the New Testament on it. I mean, we have from the New Testament just big hints of the relationship between the Father and the Son in relationship to the death of Christ. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear. And I keep reading and hearing wrath, wrath, wrath. And I read Isaiah 53. It says, it pleased the Father. It satisfied the Father. He wasn't dumping his wrath on God the Son. It was a satisfaction. It was not a sadistic satisfaction. It was the satisfaction of one who is perfectly planned and participates with the other two persons of the Trinity in that plan. And that's so awesome. If you didn't understand Isaiah 53, you wouldn't understand that Christ died a double death. He uses a plural in Isaiah 53 in his deaths. And in Hebrew, unless they occur in pairs, it could be two or more. If it's a plural, it's going to be normally when there are pairs, three or more. But two deaths. He died spiritually. He died physically. And when we understand that, we don't understand that. His substitution for us took care of the sin nature, took care of acts of sin, took care of sin guilt, took care of it all. And you get that out of Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, I'm not preaching that, I promise. In Isaiah 53, you have some interesting revelation concerning Old Testament doctrine of unrighteousness or hamartiology. In fact, there is a word in Isaiah 53 that is used in the preceding context to Galatians 2:20, and it's a word that is strictly an Old Testament word. You can't do it because, you know, you don't, it doesn't belong to you. And we'll talk about that when Paul uses it in Galatians 2. Also, you have a martyrology. Of course, you have soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation and the way it works. And then you also have, of course, the Christology and Petrology in that section. So today, our subject is, and this seems funny to be preaching this way, my title is, The Son of God Loved Me and Gave Himself for Me. Now, it's interesting, that's the end of the verse. And so that's why we're dealing with substitution. We have huper, the next to the last word in the verse, the substitutionary preposition. And I better pray before I get my introduction moving. Thank you, Father, for this, your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to see how we relate to the work of Christ. We relate to his crucifixion and how you see him. And when you see him, you see believers having been crucified together with him. And again, we're grateful for your grace. May you bless us as we study these verses. May it solidify the importance of not only substitution, but what it means to be together in Christ. And we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There are two books of the New Testament that assist us in understanding Paul's background beyond the book of Acts. And they're his autobiographical sketches in 2 Corinthians. I've said many times, I almost hold a grudge against the Corinthians for the way they behaved, but because of their behavior, I know a lot more about Paul because he had to write 2 Corinthians to them. And he tells us a lot about himself. So it's autobiographical in sections. And he defends his apostleship. Whereas in Galatians, we have, again, more autobiographical material. And it ties us to his relationship to the Mosaic Law and what happened when he was on the Damascus Road and how his theology radically changed, having been taught by Christ for 3 years, and the law suddenly became insignificant compared to what he had in Christ. And so in Galatians, that's what he's saying. Galatians has so much that is, I won't say anti-law, it's not antinomian to use the other term, but it says, as Christians, you do not need to live by law because it's not yours. You're stealing somebody else's mail when you want to try to live by law. And if you do, and I will use the King James translation because it's easy to understand. If you do, you're going to frustrate the grace of God, verse 21. And what it really means is nullify, act as though grace didn't exist. So grace can't work in your life when you're trying to live by law. People who are so determined to live by law, on whether it's the Mosaic law or whether it's kingdom law out of Matthew, they are nullifying, they're frustrating the grace of God in their lives. They can't live by grace. And the fun part of it is, you died with Christ and he fulfilled every bit of the law. And that's been very important. So Paul speaks in an autobiographical manner. He talks about his Jewish heritage in chapters 1 and 2. And we know from Acts how involved he was. Paul was one of the greatest potentials for being the top rabbi of Israel from his youth. He had been trained among the best. He'd gone to the right yeshivas, which They didn't use those terms then, but that's the Jewish school for learning. He had undoubtedly studied the traditions of the fathers, which led to Talmud, Midrash, Mishnah. All of these terms in the Hebrew describe what happens with Judaism. He was an authority on the Mosaic Law, the Torah. Without a question in my mind, he probably was as good as anybody in what's called the Tanakh. That is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. That is the whole Hebrew Bible. He had been there, and he had zeal. He was a zealous Jew because of what he had learned. It's interesting how destructive unrighteous zeal can be. Remember, zeal is a work of the flesh. There is a righteous kind of zeal, but we see more of the other kind of unrighteous zeal. So he had Jewish heritage. He had Mosaic Law heritage. When he got saved, he talks about what happened and his preparation. We know from Galatians that he spent 3 years with Christ. And being instructed, he just kind of evaporated from the scene, disappeared, and we know that it was a desert experience, and it would have been interesting to know what kind of seminary he went to on it. You know, the curriculum of his seminary was tutoring, is what it was called, and he was kind of out in the, among nobody. He had no influence from the apostles. Peter, James, and John became those who were, I don't want to call them his mentors, but they were the ones who were his sounding board in Acts 15. And with his salvation, he was trained by Christ to be the steward of the dispensation. And then he had his stewardship and apostolic ministry. And so it's interesting. He says in this section, the law is not for Christians. Remember in Galatians 3 in verse 27, that he says in that verse, and that's so important to us, I wish people understood this better, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Let's do it right. In him is neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is not male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. It makes no difference if you're a Jew or a Greek. If you're in Christ, you're in the third race. It was interesting and the fun I always have with, and all of us always have with Kevin. He deliberately put my tickets out. The conference was over Sunday, and he had me fly out on Thursday. And he admitted it. He just wanted 3 days just to be together and talk the day away. And we had super fellowship. And one of the high points of he enjoys his life up to the conference time was they went, her mom had some consequential surgery done. There was a threat to her health, maybe even a threat to her life. They postponed it. She was prepped for surgery, ready to go in, and she kept waiting for the surgeon. Surgeon came out and said, we just had a meeting. We're not going to do any more surgeries unless they're absolute emergencies. And so here she was all ready, and they didn't roll her in. That's how close it was. So they postponed it for a while, and so they had flown out to be there with her. So they decided, it was funny, they decided to drive and kind of make it a trip. So they went to be with her mom and spent the time at the hospital with her at home and helped her get rolling. And, of course, she lives in Oklahoma. And Marcus, one of the multiple brothers, who's pastoring in Okmulgee, in the same town that Kevin is raised in, where his dad had pastored, in a different church across town. But Marcus is the brother that's there, and he asked Kevin to preach. Kevin has no fear. He just does what God wants him to do, and he does it. So he preached in his brother's church in Okmulgee, and he preached on Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. And in light of this stuff that's going on it, I forgot I was going to look over to the east and see if there was smoke in the sky or not, whether Portland was burning or not after last night. But but he spoke on that and very, very pointedly described how if you're in the church, you have the race issue, you're in a third race, you're not in the other two. You don't need to identify with that because of Christ. And I thought, of course, the funny part is a lot of the people in his brother's church are people he grew up with. You know, Kevin grew up with because they moved across town to the other church. The one his dad pastored, struggling some, I guess. And he said, I couldn't believe how those folks responded in such a positive way to that truth. And his brother responded positively too. I think he had the sense that they would, but they don't get a lot of teaching, and he was very careful with it. And that just pumped him up. So he took, they went and made a trip around, ended up at Gulf Coast Baptist Church in Pensacola on their loop. And did he preach there? I don't remember whether he did or not. But anyway, the fellowship that goes on. And they went home with this on a high. They weren't ready for that conference on a high. He didn't do a paper, so he was really on high in that matter. But there's this, that Paul says, there's no difference if you're a Jew or a Gentile in the church. There's no difference because the law isn't for you. It was given to the Jews and the Jews alone. And so what we do when we come to Galatians 2:20, it is the primary verse that says there is a connection between spirit baptism and spiritual birth. That is a connection between spirit baptism and regeneration. And they fit together. And that's a verse that I remember somebody was in attending a church, and they were talking a little bit about position. He said, don't forget that this Galatians 2:20 is a verse that puts position with eternal life. And within 2 weeks, he was disinvited. They were not asked to return to that church because they were stirring up trouble by talking about the fact there's spiritual birth, not just position. Well, those people didn't understand position in the first place, but that's another story in that matter. And so it bridges it here. You know, if you try to live because you're in Christ and Christ is in you by the law, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It absolutely invalidates what Christ did for you to save you and provide for your present tense salvation. And that's what he's trying to say in here. And it's interesting, and I'm going to, we'll get there. I got to get out of this introduction. It's interesting how we come down through here, and when we look at antecedents for pronouns, what a mix there is here in Galatians 2. You have I early with Paul addressing concerning himself. He talks to Peter as you. He talks about they, who are those who are opponents. Then he talks about we, identifying especially with those who have come from a Jewish background as we work our way down. But what happens, it's just like all of a sudden in verse 18, he just goes right back to the I. And Paul is saying, I have a personal testimony concerning my relationship to what God has provided, and this is important to me. It's important for me to realize that when Christ died, I died. It's important for me to realize when I believe the gospel that Christ became my eternal life. And so he emphasizes that here, and he says, if I didn't know that, I would have possibly interest in law because I had the background. You know, I have two PhDs in law, the Mosaic law. And so he had that, but he says, no, it's a big, I mean, I don't want to frustrate the grace of God. I don't want to nullify the grace of God. I don't want to make it ineffective in my life. And so it comes down to the end of the whole section here. And I always think it's interesting because of the bad translation in the AV. How do you translate it? So I have trouble translating it myself. And that is, if you believe the law is for your salvation, it says vain in your King James. But you know, what does it say? It says it's a gift that's been bought that can't be applied. You don't have a recipient. It's just a gift, but there's nobody to give it to. If you can give by law, what Christ did is just a gift and nobody to give it to because you can make it on your own. And that's really I tried to think this week of how in the world I can communicate that well, and I'm not sure I can in that matter. So it becomes very important. And so he moves from we to I, and we won't talk more about that, but this thing of position, we talk about getting out of the way. I don't think I can emphasize that enough. And I have some fun with some people that I relate to, not here, trying to teach. I have this ongoing telephone ministry of a sort, it seems. Yesterday I found out there are bears in Wisconsin. And my blind friend in Wisconsin said they're tearing down his bird feeders and causing, or one bear was having all kinds of problems in his neighborhood. And I thought, okay, we've got to get this. We go through just a teeny bit every time we talk, trying to make sure he gets in line. I might be able to see him. And it'd be interesting if we could drag him in here. We could have a guitar concert. Anyway, but his theology, he's trying to pick up on it, and he's a sponge, and it's great. Okay, let's look at verse 18 as we begin at this, because I want to mention it says, "For I built again things which I destroyed." When I believe the gospel, this thing of law was destroyed. And he says, I make myself a transgressor. The word transgressor is a term that is not yours. It is not mine. It's the word parabasis. The word transgression. Now, let me just refer to one verse. And I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to refer to it. Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If you don't have law, you can't have transgression. Under law, you have transgression. That word is perfectly taught us in Isaiah 53, for example, in that matter. You cannot transgress. You can't parabasis. You can't cross over the line of law when you don't have law, is what he's saying. And he said, I make myself as one who is under law with the guidelines that I can't cross. And so that term is very significant if you understand hamartiology. That is, understand it. He's talking about something that cannot happen under grace. You can trespass, but you can't transgress. Now, we are finally where I want to go. For, another one of those explanatory guards. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. I, through the law, have died to the law. It's interesting when we look at it. Through the very agency of law itself, I died to the law. It's an aorist. At a point in time, once and for all, I am dead to the law. I don't need to haul around a Torah scroll so that I know what the rules are. I don't need to carry around a list of 613 commandments out of the Torah. That is the five books of Moses. It's no longer necessary because the law is not for those who are believers in Jesus Christ because he took care of the law. I'm always reminded of having heard it said the law was nailed to the cross. It doesn't say that exactly that way, but he fulfilled the law in his cross work. Fulfilled all of the righteous requirements for the law in that matter. And so I, through the law, am dead to the law. When you're dead to the law, do you want to live by something? If you're dead to it, it's dead to you. You don't want to hang out with a corpse necessarily. There are 1,000 illustrations of that that I will not use. You're dead. Dead, dead, dead. Dead is absolute separation from law. It doesn't mean that you don't obey the laws of the land. It doesn't mean that when it says thou shalt not murder, you're to go out and murder. It's not because of the law, it's because in Christ you don't have that pressure of having a line to cross. You can be carnal. I'm reminded one of the works of the flesh, so it's a textual problem in Galatians 5, is murder. And it's kind of interesting that's possible in that matter. Now, it's interesting. We come now to, I won't say it's technically, but the second, I'm dead to the law that I might live to God. The idea of living to God, that's interesting. I didn't put my whole outline in the notes. That I might live to God. He doesn't talk about what kind of life. He doesn't say resurrection life. He doesn't say eternal life. He just says that I might live. And I left a line out in your notes so you don't have it. It's in first aorist active subjunctive. That I might possibly live at a point in time. Real life is found in being with Christ in you. The real life is eternal life. He's going to talk about it in the next verse. And that's funny, I didn't notice it when I did this because I prepped off of other notes. Now let's go to that verse 20. The second word in verse 20 is a fat word. It's crucified together. The component of crucified together is soon. And we've heard enough soons around here. I can't overemphasize that one either. If we isolate it, soon ties with the next to the last word in the verse, and that is the word huper, that is the word substitution. He died in my place. Because of our substitute, we can say we are soon, we are together. He took my place. God the Father counts it as taking place. Sounds like logizomai, which is counter impute. And he sees that and he sees us as together in Christ. And we sang it this morning. And that is when he sees Christ, he sees me. And we're an inseparable together. Isn't that beautiful? That's a problem. Some of these wonderful truths get old. The truths don't get old, we just get old with them. Because this soon concept is so important. We're together with Christ as an identifiable togetherness, and he with us at the right hand. That emphasis that I make and have been making for quite a few years now is being at the right hand is where there's togetherness. If you want to live down here and wallow in the filth of this world and try to live in your sin nature in this world system, what are you doing? You're violating the privilege of grace in togetherness. Because Christ didn't die as your substitute so you could wallow in your sins. He died to provide the alternative. And that alternative is living out eternal life. And if we don't understand that connection between our position in Christ and eternal life, we miss a lot of wonderful things. I would love to have been able to. It was kind of a half experiment in Woodburn when I did that this series on how spirit baptism activates regeneration. That was a fun series. You get it from here, not like we did there, just because we had more time on that. And so here you have, I'm crucified together. Because of my substitute is together, not because of anything I could do, would do, or any legal principle that brought me there. What he's trying to say. He took care of it completely as my substitute, and so I am soon, I am together, I am intimately tied to him, and the Father sees me as tied to him. And, well, what should you say? Every time you think about it, you say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. It's so beautiful when we understand it. I am in a condition. You have a perfect tense verb here. I'm not sure when I learned that. I learned it fairly early. Because I knew some people found out they understood a perfect tense verb was a state of being. I put the little diagram in the bulletin with the line, with the dot, and it continues on. It happened in the past. You're in that state right now, and it continues into the future. A perfect tense. I am crucified. That happens when I believe the gospel at that moment, and when I go home to heaven. I'm still in that position as being crucified. And so that when it makes that difference, I mean, we need to understand that. This is something we possess here, and it becomes reality in a very interesting way, and I can hardly wait to see how it's going to work in the rapture. And so, even so come Lord Jesus, in that matter, when we think in these terms. So it's completed action. I died together with him as a substitute, as my substitute. I could never do it. I couldn't qualify. You can't qualify. None of us can qualify to die for our own sins, let alone everything else. One sin, that's it. And that wouldn't, I mean, look at everything else that goes with this. And thank God he took care of the rest of it all. And so I have been crucified. I love passives. I just love passives. I got to quit thinking about what went on in Florida. In Florida, what I did was Isaiah 53, we don't have like Greek, the passive form, we have passive stems. And so you have nifals, puals, hophals are three passive, they're different forms. One is just simple passive, one is intensive passive, one is causative passive. And I went through those in Isaiah 53. And they're just, I mean, I don't know, I was blessed. I don't know what anybody else was. I was blessed in working it. That's the advantage of doing what I do. Because I get blessed before anybody else gets blessed with some of those truths. And then you get them and they eat on you because they're so good. Maybe I guess we should be saying I eat on them in that matter. But I'm in this condition of being crucified. Nevertheless, I live. And when we understand, it actually says, I no more live. Nevertheless is not a bad translation, really. But I am living, and he's going to use the word flesh shortly here. I'm living in this physical body. I'm living in this physical flesh. This body sometimes treats me okay, sometimes this body doesn't. All of you know what I'm talking about. The younger you are, the less you understand it in that matter, because these bodies are kind of unpredictable in that matter. A lot of people understand the frailty of a human body and they panic about that kind of thing. But he says, I am living right now. He uses a present active indicative. I am living. And so he says, nevertheless, I am living, but not I. Not I. Paul says, I. Now, I didn't mention this like I should have probably, and that is when Paul says I in here, he's saying, I am a perfect example of what God has done because I've been passive in it, and it had to be passive because if I hadn't been passive, I would have never been saved. When I went down on that Damascus road, I didn't stand to God and say, I'm here for you. He said, Zappo, knocked him to the ground. I'm Jesus whom you persecute, the resurrected one. He was totally passive. I've often wondered what went through his mind. Am I going to be blind for the rest of my life? Instant blindness? He had to be guided? And it was interesting. God made his point, didn't he? And he made it very strongly that Paul was passive in his salvation, no matter how great a Jew he was. And that becomes very important. And so he says, not I, but Christ. The life that Paul had was the life of Christ. And I like the present tense here. Is continually living in me. Christ continually is living in me. He's in Christ. Crucified, the Christ is in him living. That focus. Ellie Maxwell, who was the president of Prairie Bible Institute, wrote a book entitled Born Crucified. What a confusing title when you understand scripture. He was baptized crucified. He wasn't born crucified. And that book was, well, it created more problems in fundamental Christianity than it caused help. Because he confused what it means to have position and what it means to have the results of spiritual birth, which was confusing. You're not born crucified, you were baptized crucified. You were immersed at the moment of salvation. And that made you one who participated in crucifixion as a passive, not an active agent. And so we understand it. And so Christ lives in me, so the life I live, and he's still talking about eternal life right here. He said that baptism into his death activates what? It activates eternal life and how it's lived out. The life which I now live in the flesh, the life I live in this physical body. What a privilege to know that this body is not only a temple of the Holy Spirit, but it is a temple, as it were, of the indwelling Christ. It has life. And we have to be careful not to chase it too far. Because Christ as the Son was what would have been called in Judaism, the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory dwells in these temples not made with hands. And it makes a difference. And so the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. That which I am now living in, our present tense is right through here. I'm alive. And I wish that I had heard and it made an impact on me as I was growing up and hearing all of these messages on Galatians 2. If somebody had said, get out of the way and let eternal life be manifested in your life. You know what I heard more often than not? Was you have to live eternal life by making it happen. You have to figure out how to live out this eternal life. It's your responsibility. On the fifth verse of Just As I Am, You Come Forward. It was kind of where it was. That's really dating me, isn't it? In that, because that's what kind of happened. You, by your action, could live out eternal life. It wasn't passive action, it was active action that we were encouraged to do in that matter growing up. And so the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I am now continually living in the flesh by faith. I've been playing, because I bought some hymn books that I hadn't had before. I think I bought 4 different hymn books. And I was thumbing through hymn books. There's a song we haven't sung for a long, long time. It's an old Southern gospel song. We used to sing it 30 years ago, probably, here. And that's Living by Faith in Jesus Above, Trusting Completely in His, I lost my word. But anyway, living by faith. I care not today what the tomorrow may bring. And it's just a very interesting description of faith and living by faith, by the faith of the Son of God, or you could say in the Son of God. It's a genitive relationship here. Son of God, what an interesting title. It's not Jesus. It's Son of God. It looks to his deity, it doesn't look to his humanity. Even though spirit baptism ties perfectly with his humanity as our high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But this is the Son of God. It's his title for his deity. And so he looks at this, I'm living by faith in the Son of God. He's looking at the eternal Son in his deity. Paul uses this in a couple of other places. I want to go to, just to show it in Paul, we could go to John. There are a lot of other places where he's called the Son of God. But let's take a moment to just take a look at 3 verses that Paul uses, calling him the Son of God. Doesn't happen very often, so these 4 verses. Romans 1:4. And I need to read from, I'm going to break into context and just read 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There you have Son, and it's tied with his human title. So you got the person is emphasized, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he's talking about his human nature in that, but he's still identified with a person called the Son. And declared to be, or designated, the Son of God, with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from among dead ones. Again, you see a bridge here. His resurrection demonstrated his deity. Which is kind of interesting Those who do not want to include the resurrection in the gospel are not going to find the bridge to his deity. I'm still working on that. I still don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I get done with it. It's going to happen, I hope. You know, I told you I've got this project. I've got a couple of projects now that I don't know what I'm going to do with them, but I feel led, or I'm confident I'm led to do them, you know, and write this article on a gospel without the resurrection is a dead end and a grave. Okay, I have a couple of words I can put in there. I haven't finalized my title. A grave mistake in that matter. And one of the grave mistakes of leaving out the resurrection is the absence of a link to deity. I mean, he's no more than a human if you don't understand resurrection ties him to deity. And this Romans 1 does that to us. 2 Corinthians 1:19. Paul also uses Son of God in this verse, 1:19 of 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to fudge short with context. That is, but as God is true, verse 18, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, by us and by me and Silvanus and Timothy was not yea and nay, but in him was yea or yes. And I don't have time to read more context, but you see the Son of God, again, it's tied with his resurrection and the importance of it. In that instance, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is the third of the four, where Son of God is used by Paul. In 4:14 it says, 4:15. Okay, got the wrong verse. Okay, but speaking and truthing it in love, may grow up into him in all things.
13.
Okay. There it is, yeah. Okay. That's what happens when you can't read your own writing, when you type notes. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. This is the new man. Unto the measure of the fullness of the Christ. But it coming into the knowledge of the Son of God. Balance, balance, balance is important. That is, understand the two natures, but don't forget he's not sweet little Jesus boy all the time, but he's the creator of the universe of the ages by an utterance, the full God. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying Son of God. Now don't forget that Jewish background. Remember the Gospels? When he said he was the Son of God, the Jews understood better than a whole lot of people today. Because when he said he was the Son of God, they said, we will stone him because he said he was God. When he said Son of God, they understood he had a position of privilege as the Son equal with the Father. And so when they saw it, they said, he's saying he's God. Now, if you're a good Jew, you'd say, he is Adonai. And they would think, Yod Heh Wow Heh, Jehovah. Of course, some Jews don't quote the Tetragrammaton in that matter. But the Son of God, having loved me, there's an aorist active. He loved me. Paul understood that act of love at Calvary. It's interesting, these aorists. Because a majority of times where Christ is referred to as loving someone, or in the aorist. Some have said that he only did it once. But there are other places, like the Lord is loving a cheerful giver. I mean, the Lord is loving a cheerful giver. That's a present tense. I know because I've been playing games with these hymn books. You know, if I have to sit down, what do? I sit down and pick heresies out of these hymn books. I was thinking about it this week. I thought, you know, I could really get in big trouble if I sat down and picked one of these hymn books apart for all the heresies of the songs that are in them and wrote it somewhere. So I decided I'd better leave better alone without having been led to do so. We do it from one song to another to help understand it in that matter. But he says, who loved me at a point in time? Paul sees that. And he sees him as loving the unlovely or unlovable because he realized what kind of an impact did the Damascus Road make in his mind. Paul, why persecutest thou me? Boy, that had to be burned into his mind like forever. You're persecuting me. I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Burned into his mind, and it says he loved me. He loved me, the persecutor, the killer of Christians, the tormentor of Christians, the persecutor, the Jewish terrorist against other Jews who were Christians. And if there were Gentiles, he probably didn't have any trouble trying to kill them too. Yet he loved me. You know, we don't have to be quite like Paul. We all have our collection of sins. We all have a history of sin. Before we got saved, there was no question. Everything we did had a self-centered, a sense of lawlessness as though God didn't exist. Yet he loved me. Now Paul says, and I'll be back to that shortly here. And that is, and he gave himself up for me. Another aorist. An aorist, he gave himself up. He looks at that cross work as being complete. A voluntary thing. The voluntary substitute loved, and the voluntary substitute, what did he do? He gave himself up. Where is the point in time? It doesn't say here. But what it does say, he took my place. Hooper, me. In my place. Substitution. We've talked about the gospel already and the importance of substitution in the gospel. And it's very, very important when we understand this very thing. When we relate to the fact that we have eternal life and that we have been crucified together with Christ, and there a stack of verses, it was kind of interesting because when I did the notes, I know that what's going to happen when I do the synopsis, I will have more verses in there than they're in the notes, but I didn't go through to them. They're there. Now let's stop a moment and think. We know the antecedent of the me is Paul. Is it wrong for us to make the me, me? As in me. Paul did because he's making a point. Because of his history. Essentially what he's saying, you look at me and you look at you and it's okay to say me. I don't know that I remember hearing anybody say, well, Paul says this, and I can say it legitimately. This series, as we've worked our way through it, has demonstrated, I trust, that we can say he died in my place. Not just Paul, but for me. I remember a number of occasions where I stopped, thought, me. Can't be me. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner We sang Worm today in Watts' hymn this morning. And I stand before him as me. We all do. What a blessing to say it's personal. I've been a kind of critical of a lot of things over the years. When some people say different things, I try to evaluate them to see how accurate they are, just for my own satisfaction. And when they talked about Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, it's interesting. That's what Paul's talking about here in present tense salvation. Personal, one on one. You know, if the rapture comes, it's going to be a group thing, but it's still one on one. When death comes, it's very much one on one. When a soul and spirit are departed, and it's an individual thing, it's a personal thing, it's a personal relationship when we understand it. It's personal. And so the me here, it's okay to do that. But I mean, to say that's me, not just Paul. Because of what Paul is doing here, because of the way the grammar is working, he's saying we and me, and he's carrying on. And then he goes on and he still uses an I in verse 21. I do not frustrate or set aside. I used to think the word frustrate was fun here, but I've been frustrated so many times, there's got to be a better way to say it. In that frustrate just doesn't fit well to me. But it actually means to set aside, to regard as nothing, to declare invalid, to nullify, are all lexical definitions of this word. I do not set aside, I am not setting aside, present active indicative, the grace of the God. If you want to live by law, you're setting aside the grace of the God. And if the law is good enough, you're setting aside the grace of God, and the work of Christ is a gift with no recipients, because you could earn it. And so that's where he is going this. For if the law through righteousness, for if righteousness is through the law, verbless clause, so I had to put the is, and it's kind of interesting. If righteousness is through the law, then Christ's work is nothing but a gift that can be given to anybody, because you could earn it. And so he's very clear on it. And then it says, then Christ died Dorion. Where Dorion is the word gift. Just freely given, but there's nobody to give it to, because you could earn it. I know it's hard to translate that so that it makes sense. Vain. When I see vain, I'm looking for three different Greek words. Whenever I see vain, I mean, you've got useless, not good for anything, empty are all the three definitions of these words. I am thankful that what he did was freely given by grace, and I was a recipient of the gift, because I couldn't. I'm a Gentile by upbringing. I don't know whether it's just my daughter-in-law, but my daughter-in-law and son are hustling genealogy right now. I guess that's what happens when you're kept at home and working at home. You have to find something entertaining. So I took a bunch of family stuff with me on Friday over to them, and we had relatives that did a genealogy of several parts of our family, and I think I took a stack of stuff like this over to them to look at. And it was kind of interesting. I said, now these you're going to return to me. These are yours. I told David, well, I had a set for both of my kids years and years ago with a couple of things like this of genealogical stuff. And I said, I've had them waiting for you, but I wasn't going to give them to you until I thought you were stable enough to value them. And so I said, you keep these, but you got to give me these others back. I'm still working on them and this genealogy thing. But anyway, thinking about genealogy goes back. My genetics come from Europe. And one reason I wanted these things back is because the genealogy led us to the Palatine section of Germany for the Spyrex, the Spurbex. Why is that important to me? Because one of my hobbies is studying Anabaptists. And the Palatine section of Germany was the center of German Anabaptist movement. And they moved from the Palatine area, most of them to New York, and my ancestors were in New York. So I'm really curious as to whether they went for economic reasons or for religious reasons. And I probably will never know, and it's not going to affect my present tense salvation at all. But I know I'm a Gentile by the world standard. But I know at 5 years old, I became a third race person. That is when I believed the gospel. I became a part of the church of God. Isn't it nice when we think in these terms? I hope that this has been an encouragement, because you have position activating eternal life. You have a tie between substitution with the together preposition. And so when we talk about together, and the list in the In Christ book and in the In Christ chart with those soons are all tied together because of Christ's substitutionary work, especially in position. So what do? I trust we enjoy it and revel in it and just say thank you, Father, over and over and over. And we do, Father, thank you. Your word, these truths, may you continue to bless us because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He didn't do it because we were worth that much. He did it because of the decree and because that's the way you had it planned, and we're thankful that we are the benefactors. We're thankful that even now, as we are where we are, whether seated here or wherever we are online, that you look at your right hand and you see us there. And it's all grace. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.